So we're going to jump in this morning. Last week, if you were here last week, you're back. That's awesome. I was wondering. I spent the whole week like, all right, we'll see who shows up next week after last week. And some of you did, so that's good. Was a pretty healthy dose of confrontation and challenge, confronting things about ourselves and about the church in light of what God wants to do in our generation and what the Holy Spirit's up to these days. And this week, I hope, feels more like inspiration and challenge. Like, it'll be a healthy dose of challenge, but also I think we'll see a healthy inspiration. And so the challenge last week was really to like bring our lives into alignment with what the Holy Spirit longs to do in our world. And so like that thing about alignment, anybody ever been to the chiropractor? Anybody? Right? So it's like, if you're the chiropractor, you and for those of you, like, maybe some of you are like, they're crazy. I don't know. Okay, so I like my chiropractor, okay? He's a nice guy. But they're like, bring you into alignment. But sometimes it's like that alignment doesn't always feel good, right? It's like you're bringing, so something's out of whack, out of joint, and you're trying to bring it back in. And so I think some of us last week experienced kind of like that ouch last week of like, oh man. When I read the scripture, when I hear about what God's up to, I realize there's some things in my life that are out of alignment. And we realized, I think, to bring ourselves into alignment, it's going to take change, both individually and collectively. We talked about how God, across history, as he's looking to pour out his spirit on people, usually he starts with a small group of people that the Bible typically called a remnant. Like, God would take a faithful few who he'd reveal his heart about what he was up to in the world, and he would challenge that few to a new kind of life, and really, it's kind of interesting because it's new and old, right? Usually, it's not just a brand new life, it's actually a return to the way God had asked them to live originally, where they had just drifted, right? And it's crazy about Israel. It literally says this in the Bible, that after God had raised up Abraham, he'd done all these things, he'd rescued them out of Egypt, he led them into the promised land, he routed all of their enemies, that there arose a generation who neither knew the Lord or obeyed his word. Like, literally, in Israel, there was a generation who didn't know who God was. That's how easy it is for us to drift, for our lives just to go into like cruise control. And I remember Greg Dewey said this when I was 19. It's funny what you remember from sermons, but he said this. He said, if you're coasting, you're either slowing down or you're going downhill. And as a 19-year-old, I just remember thinking, like, oh man, I don't want to coast in my faith. I want to always be like chasing after God, running after God. But so this remnant that God kind of shows up, it does three things. If you kind of track across history, the remnant, they have this process of discovery or rediscovery of who God is and what God desires to do in the world. So in the Old Testament, it was like under King Josiah, they're cleaning out the temple, they're cleansing it of idols, they're like restoring temple worship, and what do? They find the law. They literally had lost the Bible for an entire generation. They didn't have anybody who had read God's word, and they read it out loud, and they were just like, oh man. They like rediscovered, oh, this is who we're supposed to be. This is how we're supposed to live. This is what God requires of us to be a nation of blessing to the world. And so after they rediscover, in that time, it was the law. In the New Testament period, it's like across history and revivals, people rediscover the gospel of the kingdom. They read the gospels, they read about Jesus, they read the book of Acts, and they realize how far they've drifted from what happened there to what's happening now. And what do? What they do is they repent, right? They recognize and acknowledge the gap that exists from what God has called us to and what we're living. And rather than rationalizing or excusing or justifying, they come under the weight of conviction and they just admit what's shown in the Bible is not true. It's not happening in my life. And they literally, like in the Old Testament, they like rip out their beards and they tear their clothes and they call a solemn assembly. And in revivals across history, you hear about people just weeping under conviction because they realize that society is dying and the church was dying along with it. So they rediscover, and then they repent, and then at the end, what they do is they reorient their lives. They change. They say, okay, we've repented for what's gone before, and now we're going to live differently. We're gonna acknowledge the commands of Jesus, and we're going to bring our lives under this. And it's both collective as a church and it's individual. And so there's two things at work here. And so last week, we kind of addressed the why. Like, why do we need to change in this generation? What's at stake? And we talked about the study that said if nothing changes, so I'll say it again just so you can hear, if nothing changes in the church, if all the statistics stay the same, by 2050, 40 million young people will walk away from their faith. Raised in Christian homes, raised by Christian parents, lots of them going to Christian schools, given all these things, Sunday school, VBS, summer camp, 40 million will walk away if nothing changes. That's terrifying. You know why? Because that's our children. That's these babies we just dedicated. If nothing changes, and what we said last week is rather than putting that change out there, we say, if I don't change, bringing it in to personally, if I don't change, my family is at risk. Our church is at risk of losing young people. And so our goal is like, well, what? Not even like, how do we cut that in half? How do we only lose 20 million? My goal is like, well, how do we go from losing 40 million to gaining 80? Right? Because that's what Jesus does. He renews your imagination. He says, well, actually, like, you don't have to lose anything. Actually, what I want to do is I want to take ground in this generation. And when things look their bleakest and when they look like they will never change is when God is preparing to pour out his spirit in ways that will astonish and shock you. So we're actually living in a time of great opportunity. Right? We know that the world is crazy right now. It feels like the world's on fire. And for everybody else, they're scared to death and they're looking for security. And for Christians, we should be going, oh man, this is about to get good. Because the worse things get out there, the more likely God is to come in power. Because God's enemies will not always be victorious. We know that. So we have to change because we want revival in our generation and we're fully aware, we come under the weight of what will happen if we don't change. And so that's kind of the why. I know the next question is you're like, well, how? And so rather than the how, like we'll get to that a little bit later about how our church is gonna address that and kind of functionality. But I think the next thing really, the why is the what. Well, what does it look like to be the kind of disciple who can join God in the renewal of all things? What kind of person can actually walk with God in this kind of work? Because Jesus called people to a specific kind of life to join him. And it's interesting because it's really simple, though it's extremely difficult, right? And so what we do is we make things complex, but we make them easy, right? So Christianity's become really complex and really easy. For Jesus, it was really simple yet difficult. So I'm going to look at this morning, like, what are the characteristics of the kind of people who engage with God and his work across history? What are the inward characteristics? What do their lives look like? And I think, you know, the obvious answer is we look at the life of Jesus, and that's great. But I think we look at Jesus, then we go, well, he was the Son of God. I mean, like, I could never measure up. Or we could look at the Apostle Paul or Peter, the early church. But then we kind of do the same thing. We're like, well, that was the Apostle Paul wrote half the New Testament. So what I want to do today is I want to take a look at an ordinary life, like somebody who's extremely ordinary, who through aligning their self with God's purpose did extraordinary things. And I think sometimes we have to be careful throwing around the word radical, right? We say Jesus, because Jesus was radical and the life he calls us to is radical. But sometimes what we do is we attach the word radical to something and what that does is it releases us. Right? If you call it radical, then it means extreme, and it means like only a few people are called to that, right? Only a few people are called to a radical life of surrender to Jesus, when Jesus never said that. Jesus calls you to radical surrender, every single person who came to him. He gave them the same thing. And we talked about last week, Jesus never negotiated down. The rich young ruler, he says, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, follow me. And the man went away sad. And Jesus didn't chase him down and tap on the back and say, hey, okay. What about 80? Would you give 80, right? And if he was like, yeah, man, 80's steep. I got a lot of stuff, right? And he turns around and walks away. It's not like a car dealership thing where you walk away and they call you back the next day and you just like whittle them down. Clay, I know Clay's into this one, right? Our negotiator. Right? It's like, no, Jesus, like, he's like, what about 60%? What, like, Jesus is just like 100%. Or nothing. That was the offer. But the cool thing is if the guy came back the next day, Jesus would receive him. You could walk away from him every single day of your life, and on the last day of your life, if you came to him and offered him everything, he'd take it and give you everything of him. So the offer keeps going, but the offer never changes. The offer is complete and total surrender. So we're going to look at a life today, a guy named Desmond Doss. Anybody know who that is? Anybody? You might? A little bit? Yep. A few people. Desmond Doss. I know you've heard of him, even if you don't recall his name, and it'll become clear. But Desmond is a person I want to highlight. He lived a naturally supernatural life. I love Lance Humphrey's statement on that. Like, the life of a Christian should be naturally supernatural. Should be ordinarily extraordinary, right? Should be these two things built together. And so I think his life is a keen example of the kind of disciples we're called to be in this generation. And as I studied and researched his life, I wrote down a list of things that came to mind as I read his story. And here are the following things that I wrote down that his life demonstrated: abandonment to God, complete abandonment, conviction, faith, perseverance, sacrifice, mission and assignment, hunger, desperation, passion, humility, courage, boldness, gentleness, power. He treasured God's word, obedience, fear of God over fear of man, holiness, honesty, simplicity, joy and suffering, and deep belief. That sounds pretty good, right? Would you want somebody to like stand up at your funeral and say, here are the things that marked this person's life? And it sounds like the teachings of Jesus, right? It sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. Like, he basically probably read the Sermon on the Mount and was like, oh, this stuff's actually to be lived, right? So who is Desmond Doss? For those of you who haven't already Googled him on your phone, right? Desmond Doss served in the U.S. Army in World War II. He signed up to be a combat medic. He felt called to serve his country alongside his brothers against the great evil of the day. The only problem is that Desmond was a Seventh-day Adventist, which meant he was a pacifist, and he was not allowed to touch a weapon because he's not allowed to kill. And his story is memorialized in the movie Hacksaw Ridge, which was made by Mel Gibson. You might have seen it. So he refused to carry a weapon, but he felt called to serve on the front lines with the other people. It's a fascinating story. And Desmond survived taunting and intimidation by his fellow soldiers and superiors. He survived the threat of a court-martial. They threatened him to court-martial him, and he would spend the rest of his time in the war in prison. I mean, it's just crazy. His fellow soldiers treated him terribly. They told him, I don't want to go to war with you. You're going to cost people lives. One guy said, if you don't pick up a gun, I don't want you next to me on the battlefield because you're of no use. He got all this stuff, and it's interesting because so my grandpa, my mom's dad, was a pacifist, and he got drafted into the war but was a conscientious objector, and they put him in the mail office, and his stories of how people treated him throughout the war were horrific, how he was persecuted for not picking up a weapon, for not being willing to kill other human beings. That they treated him like dirt, and he spent 2 years more than all the people he signed up with, 2 more years overseas because of that. So this is real. This happened. And so he takes this conviction, this ethic, and he runs into one of the fiercest conflicts in the entire war, the Battle of Okinawa, with no gun. No gun. Oh, he also refused to work on Saturdays. And so he signs up for the military and says, hey, I can only work 6 days a week, and I won't carry a gun, but I want to go to war with these people. It's crazy. And they let him do it. They end up letting him do it, and it's this incredible story. And so this morning's going to be kind of like Skyline at the movies. I just made that up this week. I think it might stick. It's pretty clever. Just kidding. This is terrible. It's Life Church's fault. So this just bombs. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to take some clips from this movie and show them and look at Desmond's life from the idea of the life as a disciple of Jesus. And what if we took our calling as disciples of Jesus in the world as seriously as he took his calling into the battle? And don't worry, we're not showing any war scenes or battle scenes, anything like that. There'll be nothing graphic. But I also think what we're waking up to in our generation is that we've been living as Christians like a peacetime footing, right? We've been living like everything's going okay. And I said it last week. It's like the orchestra on the Titanic, the ship sinking, and they're just trying to make everybody feel good before they die. And that's not what Christians do. Christians, when the ship is sinking, they're in the lifeboats. pulling people out. Like we live in the midst of the world that's at war with different weapons. We'll talk about this. We'll see this. But I want you to know. But so I want you to know we're going to use like some war language here, and it's not war language like culture wars. So we've got to like suspend a little bit of belief, like Christians in your life who may have used like war metaphors. It's literally, I want you to think, whenever you hear war, I want you to hear spiritual battle. What's happening in the world is a spiritual battle. And Paul, most of the language Paul used when he talks about training for the kingdom was either athletics or as soldiers. Because he realized for the kingdom of God, you have to train. And those two places get training. They understand training. It's not just lectures. It's not just talking. It's not just beliefs. It's practice, training, living it out, courage under fire. It's these kind of things. So we're going to do that. So I want to interpret his life through the lens of your life, and the war is a spiritual battlefield, the kingdom of God that he's called us to fight in. So I'm going to ask Coleman to play the first scene, and then we'll just play a scene. We'll talk about it a little bit, then we'll go on. So you can hit this first scene. This is him and his dad after he enlists.
Mama said, come see you here.
These three were my best friends. I grew up with them. I got into trouble with them, chased girls with them. I enlisted with them. Now my friends are there, covered in dirt and grass and eaten by worms. I don't want to have to visit my sons here.
Daddy, I signed up already. I couldn't do otherwise, Pop. Everybody else is doing
it. You ain't everybody else. Like everybody else jumps in, does things quick without thinking like the damn idiot fools we were. You know, and soldiers who live, they live because they can do that. You can't. Like you gotta sit and think and pray about everything. I mean, look at you, you're doing it right now. You won't be able to live with yourself if you go.
No, I won't be able to live with myself if I don't. I'm going to be a medic. And that's going to be my way to serve.
See, there you go, thinking it all out. But you figure this war is just going to fit in with you? Your ideas?
Well, I don't doubt it's going to be hard.
It won't be hard, it'll be impossible. You know, whatever beliefs you have in your crazy head now, they won't ever play out. It don't work that way. And if by some, I don't know, miracle chance you survive, you won't be given no thanks to God.
So this beginning, it's amazing. When you think about this man who refuses to pick up a weapon, refuses to work on Saturdays, and signs up because he has a desperate conviction to share the fate of his brothers. He just says, it wouldn't be right for me to sit out this thing, right? Like I have to go because of the deep conviction in my heart about who I am, but I have to go in a different way. And it's interesting because like there's in the time of revival, when God's spirit starts to move, one of the first things that has to happen is like a complete renewal of your imagination. Jeremy said, if you go there, it's not going to happen the way you think it is. He's like, it will not work. You not carrying a weapon, you living like a Christian, he said, you have to stop and pray about everything. It's not going to work. He's like, whatever you think's going to happen there, it's going to be different. And I don't know about you guys, but I feel like we live in a world right now where that voice is constant in our heads, right? You can't get ahead in your job if you don't work 60 or 70 hours a week, right? You won't succeed in the world if you're humble, if you lift other people up, if you serve, if you consider others as more important than yourself, right? You'll never be financially secure if you're really generous. Like there's this thing that the way of Jesus just actually doesn't work. It's fine in your head, and it's okay as a belief system, but if you try to live it out, the world's going to crush you. And it's this message gets played over and over again, and sadly, many times, there's actual people who say they believe in Jesus who give you this message. who you're trying to live for Jesus and you're trying to obey his actual commands, and somebody's telling you, why are you trying to be so radical? Why are you so extreme? Why would you go? Why, like, there's no reason to go that far. Just, like, go to church, give your 10%, serve as a greeter, and go do your thing. Like, what? Like, why are you doing this? And so I love that his conviction, where he says, I love that this statement, he goes, I could not do otherwise. Which reminds me of Peter, where he says, where Jesus teaches, gives this really difficult teaching, and all these disciples are leaving, and he looks at the 12, and he's like, what about you guys? And Peter says these words, where else would we go? There's no one else who has the words of eternal life. It's you. We believe that you are the Son of God, and we're not going anyway. We're willing to stake our life, our literal life, on your word, on your life. Desmond Doss was willing to set his life, his actual dying or living, breathing or not breathing, on a command of Jesus that says, thou shalt not kill. And he was willing to set that conviction into a place where bullets and mortar fire and artillery are raining down. It wasn't just, I see her on Sunday and I read, thou shalt not kill. That seems like a really good idea. Yeah, we probably shouldn't kill. And yet he was willing to take it into battle. That I couldn't do otherwise isn't a flippant statement. It's actually a deep conviction that's matched with his actual life. So Jesus, it's amazing. He just says, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. That the conviction is matched with assignment, right? And I think so many of us are desperate for an assignment from God. God, what are you calling me to do? What does it look like to serve you in this generation? And I think what first God wants you to have deep conviction about who he is, and about what just a life of a disciple looks like. And out of that comes an assignment. So he spent years building Desmond's life of conviction. And then the moment came where the assignment became clear. This is where I'm supposed to live out this life. This life doesn't look any different than anybody else's. But the context of where I'm being called to live it out looks different. But I'm also called not to compromise in the middle of it. Let's do the next one, Colin. We'll keep moving.
This is a personal gift from the United States government to each and every one of you. A standard issue U.S. rifle, caliber 30, M1, a clip-fed, shoulder-fired semi-automatic weapon designed to bring death and destruction to the enemy. This is to be your lover, your mistress, your concubine, perhaps the only thing in life you'll ever truly love.
Fellas, let's dance. Grab a girl.
Don't point your gun forward. I do not want to be shot today. No matter how much you are tempted, place the weapon by your side. Pay attention. Problem, Private Cornstalk. Is there not one in your size? Or is it the color that is the issue?
No, sir. I was told I don't have to carry a weapon.
Come again, step forward, Private. I can't be hearing this right.
Well, I'm sorry, Sergeant. I can't touch a gun.
What exactly is the problem?
No problem, just a mistake. It's I told the Army when I joined up.
It's not possible. Do you know why it's not possible, Private?
No, sir.
Because the United States Army does not make mistakes. So if there's a problem, you must be that problem.
I was just never supposed to be sent to a rifle company.
He's a CO, sir.
You're a conscientious objector, and you joined the Army.
Well, no, sir. I'm a conscientious cooperator.
Are you screwing with me, Doss?
No, sir. I volunteered. I ain't got no problem with wearing my uniform and saluting the flag and doing my duty. It's just carrying a gun and taking a human life.
You don't kill. That's all.
Yes, sir, that's all.
You know, quite a bit of killing does occur in a war.
Sir.
I mean, that is the essential nature of war.
Yes, sir.
All right. Do you have any other requirements of the United States Army? Is there anything else that we can do to ensure that you have a comfortable stay here with us?
He doesn't want to
work on Saturday, sir.
Well, Saturday's... I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, so... Saturday is my Sabbath, so I'm not allowed to work then.
I don't think that poses a problem, do you, Sergeant? We should simply ask the enemy not to invade on the Sabbath, because Private Doss hears a prayer. All right. Well, now we got that clear. Now let me tell you my requirements. They're not as complicated as yours, they're very simple. As long as you're in this company, under my command, you will obey my orders, period. If you can't do it here, I can't trust you to do it in battle. I'm putting you in for a Section 8 psychiatric discharge. Dismissed.
I love that. Psychiatric discharge was basically like he was hearing from God, so he must be crazy. When the Spirit of God begins to move in society, he's calling his people to work for revival. One of the clear signs and requirements is consecration and holiness. And what he needs is he needs people who are willing to stand still while the rest of the world moves. I love that everybody else moved forward, and he was willing to stand there in his conviction and not touch a weapon. And then the Lord needs people who can move when the rest of the world stands still. He needs people who can say no to the good thing because they know it creates space for the God thing in their lives. I can't imagine the pressure on him to pick up a weapon and how much like internal rationalization was going on. And I'm sure he had heard of just war theory about Christian theologians across the ages who have written entire treatises to allow Christians to serve in war, to take life, and how it's okay, and all this stuff. And yet, in the midst of all that, he said no. And the interesting thing is, I know that there were other believers in that line who loved Jesus, served Jesus, had been saved, who went and picked up a weapon and went to war and took life. Right? It's a fascinating thing. So I think that shows us that, one, we can't measure our consecration or holiness by other believers. Right? Like we have to measure our consecration, our holiness by the Word of God and the voice of the Spirit. That's it. And then what we have to be really careful about is we don't make our consecration into law, right? That our consecration, our convictions for everyone, but we also have to realize that we can't compromise our convictions because it's lonely. Right? So on one side is we want to make our conviction, our consecration into law. Everybody should do this because I'm doing this. God convicted me. On the other side is we're tempted to compromise our conviction because we might be the only one in that line who says, I refuse to pick up a weapon. Because he might be asking you to give up things for a specific reason that he isn't asking others. And the interesting thing is, in the midst of this, his consecration, his holiness, it wasn't taking place in a cloister somewhere in a monastery. It was taking place in the middle of basic training. Like, God's asking us to live out our holiness, our consecration, as we turn our hearts to him in the world. Like, he was in the army, but not of it. Isn't that interesting? Like, he literally lived out his convictions in a place that is meant to break you down and implant into you a whole new set of ideas, a whole new set of being. I had a great guy, I love him so much. He was a volunteer in my youth ministry when I was in Vancouver, and he was a Marine scout sniper. And so he was in Iraq, and he had to go to SEER school, you know, survive, evade, resist, escape. Adam, thank you. And he's like, so they tortured us, they waterboarded us, they did all this stuff. He goes, like, he's like, we had a game we would play with these other guys, because they were, like, forward units, so they would set up shop. Like, it was like, he's like, it's me and another guy, we're on a roof in Baghdad, and we have nobody else with us. And so if we get caught, we're going to get tortured, and we're going to get killed. We've got to be prepared. He's like, so we would literally get in our room, and we played this game where we'd tie our arms together, and you each have a knife, and you just start cutting. And the first one who says, uncle, loses. And he goes, the guy cut through the tendon on my arm before I said uncle. And he said, so what they did is he said this, if you have a dog and you want it to be mean and fight and protect your yard, he's like, you don't let it sleep in your bed and treat it nicely. He's like, you tie it to a tree, you barely feed it, you don't pay it any attention, it becomes mean. He's like, that's what the army did with me. He's like, and now I'm recovering from that. I'm trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a human being in the world? Because they took me and they stripped me down. And they rebuilt me into the kind of thing they needed me to be. And yet Desmond Doss in the middle of this says, nope, I'll stand here with you. But in my convictions, under God's word, under his sovereignty, I mean, it's phenomenal James says this. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this morning, even with Crystal, we're telling a story of perseverance through the trial, and those who stand the test, there's a crown waiting for us. Like, we have to like believe that God is going to reward us for not compromising our convictions. Let's watch the next one.
This is a hearing into the matter of Private Desmond Doss. The charge is disobeying a series of direct orders from his commanding officer. How says the defendant?
Private Doss wishes to enter a not guilty plea.
Is that so, Private? I thought this was agreed. You wanted to enter some sort of plea bargain.
Yes, sir, but I changed my mind.
Just like that? You wish to proceed to a court martial?
Yes, sir.
Well, on your head then, Private. Proceed.
Your Honor, Private Doss waves his morality at us like it's some kind of badge of honor. He flaunts his contempt by directly disobeying a series of direct orders from his commanding officer, when the very best of our young men are sacrificing their lives against evil.
You okay?
Yes.
Are they still deliberating?
Yes, sir.
Okay, now you go take this in there.
I can't. Strictly military personnel.
Well, then you get one of them to take it
in. They ain't out to help. They're fixing to bury him.
There is only one question that any military court need ask of the accused. Do you deny disobeying Colonel Sangston's direct orders?
Well, do you, Private?
No, sir, I don't.
Why are you contesting it, then? Why is it so important to you, given your refusal to even touch a weapon, to serve in a combat unit?
Because when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, I took it personal. Everyone I knew was on fire to join up, including me. There were two men in my hometown. Declared 4F unfit, they killed themselves because they couldn't serve. I had a job in a defense plant. I could have taken a deferment, but that ain't right. It isn't right that other men should fight and die, that I would just be sitting at home safe. I need to serve. I got the energy and the passion to serve as a medic. Right in the middle with the other guys, no less danger, just while everybody else is taking life, I'm gonna be saving it. With the world so set on tearing itself apart, it doesn't seem like such a bad thing to me to want to put a little bit of it back together.
Sorry, sir. Nobody's allowed to go.
No, you don't understand. My son is the defendant.
I understand, sir, but nobody's allowed
to go. I have information.
While the sentiments expressed are laudable, the facts of the charge seem incontestable, so... What the hell is going on out there? Let him go. That's a great war uniform.
It is, sir. Sir, I need to show you this.
With respect, sir, you are no longer a member of the military. You are unable to attend this hearing. I'm sorry.
Is that truly the way it works, sir? You fight for your country, you lose so much that was dear to you, and then you're done with? The uniform's forgotten. You have no voice.
You were at least.
I was Sir Annabella Wood.
Twice decorated, I see.
Yes, sir.
I take it you are the private's father.
I am, sir. Thomas Doss.
Then, as a former military man, you know there are laws here.
Sir, I know the law, and I know my son is protected by those laws. They're framed in our Constitution. And I believe in them as he does. They're why I went and fought to protect them. At least that is what I thought I was doing, because if it wasn't for that, then I have no idea what the hell I was doing there, sir.
Thank you, Corporal Duss. Let me have the letter. You must go. The defendant's rights as a conscientious objector are protected by an act of Congress, and he cannot be compelled to waive those rights. That includes, in this case, his disobeying orders to bear arms. Signed, Brigadier General Musgrove, War Services Commander, Washington, D.C. Colonel?
I withdraw the charges, sir.
Then this case is dismissed. Private Duss, you are free to run into the hellfire of battle without a single weapon to protect yourself. You may resume your duties and begin training as a combat medic.
It's interesting. So Desmond Doss had a job in a naval yard building ships, which gave him a deferment. He could have easily skipped the war and stayed safe, and yet he just said, no, like, how? I can't skip out on the battle. And it was interesting, as I was considering this scene, I was just thinking about, like, what is the deferment in my life that I've been taking? Right? Like, what's the thing that I do that allows me to say, oh, well, I don't have to go there or do that because I'm already doing this, right? And so just a few, like, examples that would just say, hey, when the church gathers to pray, what are you doing instead? When the poor are in our city and they're desperate for friendship, for love, for prayer, for breakthrough, what is it that I say I'm doing that gives me a deferment? And sometimes it's like, oh, well, I give money, right? And I think it's clear through the teachings of Jesus. Like it's interesting that when the rich young ruler, Jesus didn't say, give your money to me and come follow me. He said, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, come follow me. Jesus is like, I don't need your money. The kingdom of God, you can't buy your way in and you can't buy your way out. Like there's no deferment. Like it's the way of Jesus in this. And I was just thinking as I was considering this scene, just the idea that what we need today is men and women who are willing to disobey the world and disobey themselves and follow Jesus. Like to fight through those deferments, those excuses. And then the statement at the end is awesome. You're free to run into the hellfire of battle without a single weapon to protect you. If that doesn't describe Christians, I don't know what does. Like you're free to run into the hellfire of battle. Why? Because that's exactly what God did for you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Right? The parable of the vineyard. He said, if I send my son, maybe they'll listen to him. He sent his son, and what did they do? The workers, they murdered him. Right? Like, this is what God did. He came into the hellfire of battle because you were there, wounded, lost, confused, afraid, and he rescued you. Doss ran into battle with a Bible and a medic kit. Literally, the only two things he carried into those battles were his Bible in his pocket and the medicine with which he could treat the wounded. So today, I think we need people who are desperate not just to get to heaven, but people who are desperate to get into the fight. Who are desperate to find where is the enemy entrenched, where is he holding ground, and how do I get to that place and work with the weapons God's given me to bring about peace, life, joy, the kingdom. Next clip. This one's a little short.
Ah,
amazing. That I don't know if the dramatization of that's accurate, but it's true, a fact that as he was going through the battlefield rescuing wounded American soldiers, he would treat Japanese soldiers. Like, he would treat anybody who came across that was wounded. And there's just something about the love of enemy that separates Christians from the world. It's amazing, like the upside-down way of the kingdom. And what's happening is we, today, the world is so divided, right? And it's like we're justified in whoever our enemy is, whoever's on the opposite side. And I think most of it's because we're not getting down to like the true nature of like the woundedness of people. But I love that he got in there and just did what seemed impossible, in that his weapons weren't of the world, right? Like any other American soldier came across that guy who could scream and give away his position, what would he have done? He would have killed him. But here's what Paul says. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You know what the devil's schemes are? Is for us to steal, kill, and destroy each other. That's his schemes. Like, so when we do that, we're actually doing his work, and that's Satan's favorite kind of thing, is to get human beings to do his work, to mar God's creation, his created ones. But he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So this is where we talk about like the training of God. You have to learn how to love your enemies. Like, you have to learn generosity. You have to learn humility. It doesn't come natural. It's the opposite of what our nature is in the flesh. And yet, Paul says these are things that not only can we learn, but we can master them. You can become gentle. You can become humble. You can become kind. You can love your enemies. People who wanted to murder you can be somebody that you could actually treat their wounds and love them and serve them. Not in the flesh, you can't do it by yourself, but in the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so what we do, it's not like school, it's not like lectures where you just learn the right things and you do it. No, it's like, it's training. It's like putting yourselves in the places continually over and over again with somebody who already knows how to do this thing and practicing over and over and over again until it becomes who you are. Then in the heat of battle, when we see someone who's been our enemy and they're wounded and in need of help, we have the courage to treat them like a brother, right? We have the courage to do the opposite of what anybody else would do. I love that his heart had been so captured by the way of Jesus that his response to see an enemy wounded was to treat him, right? Was just to take care of him. It's incredible. Coleman, let's skip to the last one. The end credits one.
We're going to wrap up. Desmond. We've taken Axel.
Hold up! Hold up!
Desmond!
Desmond!
Bible in the battlefield, and as he was wounded, they're carrying him off. He literally says, I just need my Bible, and men risked their lives to go back onto the field to find his Bible, and they found it and delivered it to him.
I was praying the whole time. I just kept praying, Lord, please help me get one more. When I got this, I said, Lord, please help me get one more.
I would say anyone is wrong to try to compromise somebody's conviction. I don't care whether it's an army or what it is. When you're under conviction, that is not a joke. That's what you are.
Even though I said those things to him in regard to carrying a rifle, then he would never be by my damn side at all unless he had a rifle. But then in the long run, finding out that he was one of the bravest persons alive, and then to have him end up saving my life was the irony of the whole thing.
Blood had run down into the fellow's face and eyes. He was laying there just groaning, called for a medic. I took water from my canteen, got some bandage, and I washed his face. And when that blood was washed from his eyes came up, man, he just lit up. He says, I thought I was blind. And if I hadn't got anything more out of war than that smile he gave me, I'd have been well repaid.
Love when his brother says, when you're under conviction, it's no joke. That's who you are. And so then the question for me is, are my convictions worthy of my identity? Like, what convictions are actually worthy of saying, like, that's who I am? And I think the conviction that's worthy of my identity is Jesus. Like, the conviction that he is who he says he is, that he's called me to a certain kind of life for his kingdom, and that he's promised to empower me to do that. Like, it's him. He's the conviction. I love that the man who told Doss, you'll never stand next to me in war without a weapon, is a man who ended up having his life saved, dragged off the field by a man he said, you shouldn't even be in the army. Isn't that amazing? And then I love the statement from Doss who just said, he said, as I was on the battlefield, I just kept praying, just one more, Lord, just one more. 75 men. They said Andrew Garfield, that he tried to carry the men like Desmond did, like on film, and he did 3, and he's like, I couldn't do anymore. He's like, I've never been so physically exhausted in my life. And so they had to string cables across to hold the people up as he would carry them in the movie. And Desmond carried 75 people to a ridge and then lowered them 400 feet down on a rope like this. And he's like, every time I'd lower one down, I'd just one more, Lord. I know there's one more out there. There's someone in the darkness. He's literally up on this they call it up an escarpment. He's all alone. Everybody else has exited. He's like, this is true. He's the only person up there in the middle of the night, full of Japanese soldiers, full of mortar and all this stuff, and he's up there all by himself, just saving people. I want to read his citation. I love this. It says, he was a company aid man when the 1st Battalion assaulted a jagged escarpment 400 feet high. As our troops gained the summit, a heavy concentration of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire crashed into them, inflicting approximately 75 casualties and driving the others back. Private First Class Doss refused to seek cover and remained in the fire-swept area with the many stricken, carrying them one by one to the edge of the escarpment and there lowering them on a rope-supported litter down the face of a cliff to friendly hands. On the 2nd of May, he exposed himself to heavy rifle and mortar fire and rescuing a wounded man 200 yards forward of the lines on the same escarpment. 2 days later, he treated 4 men who had been cut down while assaulting a strongly defended cave, advancing through a shower of grenades to within 8 yards of enemy forces in a cave's mouth, where he dressed his comrades' wounds before making 4 separate trips under fire to evacuate them to safety. On the 5th of May, he unhesitatingly braved enemy shelling and small arms fire to assist an artillery officer. He applied bandages, moved his patient to a spot that offered protection from small arms fire, and while artillery and mortar shells fell close by, painstakingly administered plasma. Later that day, when an American was severely wounded by fire from a cave, Doss crawled to him where he had fallen 25 feet from the enemy position, rendered aid, and carried him 100 yards to safety while continually exposed to enemy fire. On the 21st of May, in a night attack on high ground near Shuri, he remained exposed in territory while the rest of the company took cover, fearlessly risking the chance that he would be mistaken for an infiltrating Japanese and given aid to the injured until he himself was seriously wounded in the legs by the explosion of a grenade. Rather than call another aid man from cover, he cared for his own injuries and waited 5 hours before litter bearers reached him and started carrying him to cover. The trio was caught in an enemy tank attack, and Private First Class Doss, seeing a more critically wounded man nearby, crawled off the litter and directed the bearers to give their first attention to the other man. Awaiting the litter bearer's return, he was again struck, this time suffering a compound fracture of one arm. With magnificent fortitude, he bound a rifle stock to his shattered arm as a splint and then crawled 300 yards over rough terrain to the aid station. Through his outstanding bravery and unflinching determination in the face of desperately dangerous conditions, Private Doss saved the lives of many soldiers. He's become a symbol throughout the 77th Infantry Division for outstanding gallantry far above and beyond the call of duty. All that, and he never picked up a weapon. I think that's amazing. And I think when I think about it, he wasn't educated. He wasn't wealthy. He had no worldly power or anything that would reckon him to any of us. If he walked in, that's what I love. They said they called him Private Cornstalk, because he was just tall and skinny and looked like nothing. I mean, it's amazing. But I think he's an example of what life in the kingdom looks like. Those whose lives are defined by this statement, just one more, Lord. Like, if I could just save one more. One man, a guy named Peter Kreft. I'm going to invite the band back up. We're going to close up and we're going to take communion. But he said this. He said, the deepest reason why the church is weak and the world is dying is that there are not enough saints. Isn't that interesting? It's not that we don't have great programs. Not that we have good preaching. It's not that there's not better worship if we had cooler buildings. The reason is we don't have enough saints. And then he says, no, that's quite not quite honest. The reason is that we are not saints. Right? So it's like God's always turning the mirror to us. Like, anytime you have a critique of the world, like, be careful taking it to God. Right? Because God almost always just takes the mirror and goes, here you go. What about you? Are you matching this thing, right? And Peter Kreft goes on to say, can you imagine what 10 more Mother Teresas would do for the world? Think about this. 10 more Mother Teresas would mean hundreds of thousands of widows and orphans and sick being cared for. One woman did that. What if there were 10 more? He's like, can you imagine if there were 10 more John Wesleys whose hearts were burning to see people transformed by the gospel? And he says, no, you can't imagine it any more than you can imagine how 12 nice Jewish boys could conquer the Roman Empire. Jesus is like, I'm going to save the world. And you're like, how? He's like, I'm going to call 12 young guys into discipleship with me, spend 3 years with them, and then I'm going to heaven. And you'd be like, that will never work. That won't do anything. Like, yeah, you'll probably get killed and it'll ruin all their lives. And then what? And he's like, no, no, no. Don't worry. I love, he says, you can't imagine it, but you can do it. You can become a saint. Absolutely no one and nothing can stop you. It's totally your free choice. And he says, here's one of the most wonderful and terrifying sayings I've ever read from William Law's A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. He says, if you will look into your heart in utter honesty, you must admit that there is one and only one reason why you are not now, not even now, as saintly as the primitive Christians. You do not wholly want to be. That's the only reason. It's the only reason my life looks different than the Apostle Paul's. It's just I have not yet surrendered as much of my life to Jesus as he did. But I don't know about you, but this morning, but it's like, I want to be. I think that's the start, right? Like, I want to want that. And what I'm asking God in my life right now is to start to transform my desires, to want to be that kind of person, to want to join him in what he's doing in the world, to want to be like Private Doss, who sees the battlefield and says, this is what I was made for. Right? And so what I would say to you as a Christian, you would see the spiritual battle in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your city, in our state, and you would say, this is what I was remade for. Jesus has remade you. He's taken you, and he's remade you. And what did he remake you for? He remade you for the battle, but not with the weapons of the world, not with politics, not with shouting people down, not with making enemies, but with the opposite. He goes on to say, he says, the human soul is like a tube, like a tunnel connecting two places, heaven and earth. If the tube is open and empty and hungry at the heavenly end, then and only then will the tube be full, or hungry at the heavenly end to suck grace in. So our lives should be connected to Jesus, as Billy says, abiding in the vine, to just withdraw all the grace of God into our lives over and over again until it's running over, spilling out, changing everything around us. But he says this, he says, we will win this battle because we wield the world's most unconquerable weapon, the strongest force in the universe. To translate it from the abstract to the concrete, the weapon is the blood of Christ. And here's, I think, the first thing we have to acknowledge before God will bring revival is that we have trained ourselves in all sorts of other weapons other than the blood of Christ. And we've picked up lots of other weapons, whether it's our money, whether it's our intellect, whether it's our education, whether it's our talents and our gifts, and we thought that we could win the battle with those when Jesus is like, I died for you, for the world, to win the battle, and I want you to carry that death into the world. That's it. I just want you to carry me, the blood of Christ, into the world and share that with people. And he says, not Christ without the blood, not a merely beautiful ideal, and not blood without Christ, not merely human sacrifice and martyrdom. Christ's blood, the blood that saved the world 2,000 years ago, still flows and still accomplishes its work, the same work. So I was thinking about this at the end of this, and I was thinking about who will weep as they remember my life and how I participated in their rescue. As this man wept, he just wept. He said, I can't believe this man who I made fun of, who I, you know, we just like intimidated him, all this stuff, like he wept as he remembered how that man participated in his rescue. I just think for you, who will weep, right? At your funeral someday, and they say like, oh man, that person, they ran into the hellfire of battle and they grabbed me and they pulled me out. And they didn't give up when things got hard. So what I want to do this morning is we're going to respond with communion. So if you would stand to your feet, I want to pray for you. Here's what I know. I know that God's calling us to this kind of life, the kind of conviction, the kind of belief, the kind of abandonment, the kind of faith that Desmond Doss operated with. He's calling us to that. But he's calling us to it not in the flesh, not by will, not by strength or might, but by the blood. To literally surrender our lives fresh and anew to his life. So I want to invite us this morning to the table where we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. And typically we take this as families, but I want to do it different this morning. I want you to take it alone. Because I think we can get caught up. We can forget that Jesus saved you. You have a relationship with him, and he has an assignment for you by his blood. I want you to just take a moment and remember how you were rescued. Maybe remember the person who participated in your rescue, and with the cup and the bread, thank God that he sent that person into your life. And ask Jesus, that Jesus make me that kind of person, that I would go out into the world to rescue people. I would join you in your mission. But also I want us to remember this morning, just individually, the only hope for you to participate in the renewal of all things that God calls us to is through him. That's it. Just surrendering to him, following him, knowing him. He needs nothing else. So God, we love you. We thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for the life of Desmond Doss. And God, I thank you that he wasn't just a brave man. He was a man under conviction through your word and by your presence, God. And I pray that this morning we would be inspired, that though we be ordinary people, you can do extraordinary things through us as we surrender our lives to you. God, would you set our hearts on fire today for your mission in the world to seek and save the lost, that we would not seek deferment, we would not seek comfort, we would not seek ease, we wouldn't hide behind our wealth or our talent or our ability to get out of things, but God, we would enter into the fight today. So Lord, may we join you in what you're doing in our city for our generation, that thousands upon thousands would come to know you and therefore be transformed for eternity. We love you. We receive today your body and your blood broken and shed for us for our forgiveness. And today we join our lives to you, both in your sacrifice and in your mission. In the name of Jesus, amen.